1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. We begin our series working through this letter in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we will consider by the grace of the Lord and the work of His Holy Spirit, verses 1 through 4. Let us be attentive to the reading of God's holy word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we read your word, and now as we submit ourselves to your word and to the preaching of your word, and as we worship you by considering your word, meditating upon it, seeking to have it applied to our lives and to glorify and praise you in the wonderful truths of your word. Lord, we confess that your word is true and trustworthy in all ways. And we thank you for your word. And we pray, O God, now that as we consider it, that your Spirit would open up our eyes to see the wondrous things of thy law, as the scriptures tell us in Psalm 119. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would give us an understanding of these things and that he would apply these things to our hearts, to our minds, to our lives, to our words, in all things, Lord, that we should be conformed to be like Christ, that you would build us up in him, that you have united us to him by faith. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word to convict us of sin and to encourage us in the gospel, that we would look to Christ and not to ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the great theme of our passage in the introduction of this letter before us is very pastoral and kind and really lovely letter of pastoral work to the Thessalonians, that our passage before us shows that the scriptures convey to us the grace of God, our dependence upon him, and our confidence in him. So the grace of God, our dependence upon him, and our confidence in him. These are the three great things that we are taught. And that this is true not only of this passage, but it is true of the whole Bible. It shows us this, points us to this. The whole of Scripture from beginning to end shows us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in accomplishing the redemption which was planned from eternity past by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the working of that. And so we'll consider accordingly these three things. First, from verse 1, greetings of grace to the church. Second, from verses 2 and 3, greetings of prayer for the church. And third, from verse 4, grounding our lives in the will of God. So we see the grace of God, our dependence upon him in prayer, and our confidence in his will. So first, greetings of grace to the church. We have here in the first verse the common introduction to the letters to the churches by Paul, by the Holy Spirit through the apostle. And the themes of this passage, of these verses, are going to come up again and again through the whole book. And we'll see that this morning. But it begins with this introduction, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, that Paul is the one writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Silas and Timothy, having served as ministers alongside Paul and being there with him in Athens, are written alongside of him in his name. And Paul and Silas, if we recall from the book of Acts, particularly chapter 17, that Paul and Silas and Timothy were in Thessalonica, but that they were sent away to Berea because upon the gospel being received in that land, there was a great uproar. So Paul and Silas were sent away to Berea, but Timothy continued there for a time until all three of them were joined together in Athens. You can find that in Acts 17, 10, and 14 and 15. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy are listed here. Again, it's the Spirit of God inspiring this infallible, inerrant word. And it's written to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we saw when we went through the book of Philippians and as Pastor Kent worked through a series on church government, the Bible says much about the nature of the church. And we find that no different here in our passage. That we find the truth that there is the church visible. Or we could say there is the church regional. That it's the church of the Thessalonians. That it's made up of those believers and their children together in covenant and worshiping the Lord in that place. There is the church regional. It's in that place. Though there may be very well may be many congregations in that land, yet it is said that there is one church in that place. In the same way we speak of our congregation here in Durham, and yet we're a church, the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery or the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. To the church of the Thessalonians, so not only though the church visible, but there is the church invisible. For it is said that they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we could put it another way. There's the church regional, but there's also the church regenerate. Those who were converted, particularly many converted Gentiles, who turned from their idols, and many Jews who turned to Christ. And so here we find the nature of the church in this introduction of this letter. And we have to ask ourselves and consider and examine ourselves, what then do we understand the identity of the church to be? Because here when the apostle writes to the church, he tells them very clearly, you are the church of the Thessalonians in that area, but you are the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you joined to the church? It is because by God's grace, if you are in the Lord Christ, that God by the Holy Spirit working through the proclamation of the gospel united you to his Son by faith. And in union with his Son, he joins you to the body. Because we are the body and the body is joined to the head. We are under the head. That is Christ. Parents, why are you raising your children in the church? It's because your children belong to the Lord. That the promise is given to you and to your children. Children, do you know why you are in the church? It is because your identity is that you belong to the Lord. And so we are to understand and to not lose sight of this, that the church is built upon Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, and that he has given us his word. And so our identity is not found in anything apart from our union with Christ and our submission to the Lord our God. The Lord is holy, and he has called his people to be holy. And so then we have in the introduction to this letter these wonderful greetings of grace. It's easy for us to skip over these in our daily reading, but we will pause and consider them by God's grace this morning. Grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When it speaks here of grace, it is not referring to merely a common grace. Referring, you know, common grace is that the Lord makes it to rain on the just and the unjust, and that is a kindness of the Lord. It waters the ground for crops to grow. That is grace. That is a common grace that is given to all creation. But when grace is spoken of, particularly here in this passage, it is saving, particular grace. And so who is the source of that grace? Grace, that unmerited favor of God wherein he saves sinners. Who is the source of grace? God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That grace is from God, the Father. The Father for his fatherly providence, which is particularly disposed in a loving way so that for all of God's people, we know that all things are working together for God's glory, but also for our good. That the Father's providence towards the wicked is for God's glory, but it is not for their good, it is for their destruction. But for those who are in Christ, God's providence is a fatherly, loving providence. So that even his discipline is a fatherly chastisement of his children. There is grace from the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation, which he accomplished by his perfect righteousness, by his substitutionary death, by his bodily resurrection. That he accomplished redemption. The grace which we receive through his ongoing intercession as our great high priest, as the mediator of the covenant, as the mediatorial king. The grace we receive in his headship, wherein he exercises as Christ, those offices of Christ, that he is the prophet, speaking by his word and by his spirit the truth of his word and of his gospel and of his law. He is our great priest and reminding us of that work. And he is the great king subduing us to himself by his word. And this is all of grace. That which we receive from God is all of grace. We deserve nothing. We deserve nothing. Yet God is gracious and he needs nothing. And that is why it is grace. We must also remember that the Lord our God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is indeed grace from the Holy Spirit. We wonder, why is he not listed here? We do not know. The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord. But who is the one inspiring this letter? It is the Holy Spirit. Who is the one that illumines these words in our minds and gives us faith? That makes us alive in Christ, that we should believe that grace is indeed conveyed to the elect of God. It is the Holy Spirit, who is the one that sanctifies us, that applies that grace and these peace and all of the graces of God to his people. It is the Holy Spirit. And so this is grace, dear friend, the source of grace is the triune God. And consider then the qualities of that true grace and peace that God gives. It is a particular grace and a peace, as we see in verse 4. It is rooted upon his election of his people. It is a real grace and peace. It is absolute. It is objective. It's not an imaginary thing. But it is really grace. And it is really peace. And it is eternal. Because God is eternal. It is an eternal grace, an eternal peace. For we know that if we are in Christ, we will be with him for all eternity. And there are many sources that would say, many things that would say, well, this gives you grace and peace. But they are lies and deceivers. And yet how often in our sin and in our idolatry we would look to these things, like money for grace and peace, Like the fool who said, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And then God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Money is not the source of grace and peace. Our health. How many look to their health as that source of peace? That they think everything is okay because at least I have my health. But James 4 tells us, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Some people look to their education and say, well, here is my grace, here is my merit, here is my peace. But Paul was trained under the feet of Gamaliel, and yet he counted all things but loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Some people look to their families and say, well, here's my grace, my family. I'm born in the covenant. I belong to the Lord because my parents are believers. But the Pharisees said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. So we do not even look to our parents for that grace. We look to the Lord. Some people look to their magistrates, to our leaders, and say, there we can find peace in their decisions that they make and what they provide to the people. But this is listening to the lie of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, who called out to the Jews in Isaiah 36. And he said, hearken not to Hezekiah, hearken not to this godly king. For thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and ye eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cisterns, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and of vineyards. So this wicked magistrate looked and he said, I'll give you peace if you look to me. And he takes the promise of God, that old promise of giving them the land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, I'll give you that. But that's a false peace. We are not to look to it. Some people look to the success and the security of nations, and even when nations are godly, and say, here is grace, here is peace. God has shed his grace for this place. But even under Solomon, we remember that the people, or that Solomon prospered, all Israel obeyed him, but what is said of him? That he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as David his father. Even at times we're prone to look to the security and the faithfulness of the church as that source of grace and peace. That we can say, well, we know we have grace because the word is faithfully preached, the sacraments faithfully administered, discipline faithfully carried out. And that's a wonderful grace indeed of the Lord, but it's not the grace of the church, it's the grace of God. And our peace does not come from the church, it comes from God. Remember the church in Ephesus. The Lord says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Thou hast borne, hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. This is a faithful church, and yet the Lord says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And so we look not to the church, we look not to man. And in other words, the works of the flesh cannot bring grace and peace, because by the law, no man is justified. God is the source of grace and peace. And these, when we look to these false sources, these idols, when we make them, whether they're good things that we have turned into idols, like men who turn money into that god of mammon in their hearts, or whether we go after a false idol that is in and of itself sinful, and we look for grace and peace, it is false. Unlike grace and peace, which from God is true, grace and peace, so called, from these idols are false. They are fake. They are lies. They're vain imaginations, wishful thinking, saying, well, I have grace and peace from this thing, when indeed you do not. It is a lie to yourself. And they are transient. That grace and peace, so called, never satisfies. It is ever fleeting, only making the chasm of lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life greater. God is the giver of grace and of peace, and His Word, the Holy Scriptures, are the means of grace that He has given to His people. We see this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses His Word as the means of grace. For His Word tells us of the grace of God and are the means by which the Spirit of God brings life, that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so, dear Christian, you are to make use, diligent use, of God's Word. And you see this at the end of the letter in 1 Thessalonians 5:27 through 28. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That we are not to, we often use that, and rightfully so, that there's a benediction given at the end of this letter. But see it in its context. The grace which is given because the Word of God has been proclaimed in that place. And the world views the Word of God, and particularly the preaching of the Word of God, as foolishness. They would say it's not captivating to the carnal senses. But that's because the carnal man cannot understand things which are spiritual. And yet it is the means that God has ordained and blessed. This is illustrated in Psalm 46, verse 4, the first portion, where it says, there is a river that streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. There's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. Christ's gospel is there called the river, for Christ is the fount of living water springing up to eternal life. And it is this great river, and yet it goes out in streams. Martin Luther comments on this. In the manner of the scriptures, the little stream shall not run dry, as opposed to the great rivers, seas, and oceans of the heathen, their great kingdoms, principalities, and domains. And yet the Word of God is like a little stream, and it goes forth from that great river, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of His gospel. And it goes forward, and what is said about here, this Word, that it is through that means the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord like the waters cover the seas. Let us therefore not be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And let us not be ashamed of the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the Word of God and the whole counsel of God in both the law and the gospel. For it is in that preaching Christ calls sinners to Himself, and He feeds His sheep on the green pastures and leads them beside those still waters. It is there in the preaching of God's Word and in the Word of God itself that grace is offered in the offer of the gospel, that everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, so that God in His Word calls sinners, come unto Christ, and you who have come unto Christ, continue to come unto Him and to feed upon Him and to be refreshed by Him, for He is freely offered in His Word. He is freely proclaimed throughout His Word and in the preaching of His Word. And that the Scriptures are not only that means of grace, but that instruction upon peace. For there it says, not only grace to you, but it says, and peace. And peace. And it is not like peace that the world thinks of. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3, later in this letter, says, For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So that the world goes about and says, peace and safety, because they're not looking to God. But the word of God instructs us in that manner, that it is of peace, that it is of grace, that peace follows grace. For peace with God leads to the peace from God. And so you find in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is, among which, peace. God is the God of peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Peace because He has in Himself all peace. Because God is. So He gives grace and peace to His people. And as we make application of this point, we find that we must exhibit true Christian grace. That being recipients of grace, as God gives us faith by His Holy Spirit, He also calls us to bear fruit. And these are the fruits of grace, as we'll see in a moment in the next following verses. So Christian, are you exhibiting that grace of God, the fruits of that grace? And secondly, not only are we to exhibit true Christian grace, but we are to experience true Christian peace. Because God gives in His word grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wonder, how is it that we may have peace? What does it mean to have peace? And at times, we find that we do not have peace, not because God actually hasn't given us peace, but because we have a false definition or a wrong expectation for what that means. Sometimes we think that we have peace means that that everything is going well. That's not peace, that's just the Lord's blessing, and that things are going well, and He's made you content in that. But to have peace is to have that true contentment and delight in the Lord at any time, and particularly in times of great difficulty or sorrow or affliction. And so how is it then that we have such a peace? There are many passages we could look at, but consider Isaiah 26, 2 through 3. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. And there is an allusion to Psalm 118. But he says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That trust in the Lord, seeking His will, His righteousness, His glory, His kingdom, and seeking to obey Him in all things, regardless of how great temptation or opposition or pain or suffering is. And that the Lord gives peace. And so may we, by God's grace, because remember, peace is a grace. We cannot conjure it up in ourselves. We cannot manufacture it in our own minds. And yet we are to pursue it, just as with all the other graces of God, the fruits of the Spirit. We pursue them, but we do so dependent upon the Lord. And so no wonder then, in our second portion of this text, it is not only greetings of grace, but greetings of prayer to the church, verses 2 through 3. Because we are dependent upon the Lord for the giving of His grace. We cannot attain to it of ourselves. Otherwise, it would no longer be grace if it was by works. It is unmerited favor. We did not merit the favor of God, and so we must seek Him through prayer for such, and then pursue according to the means that He has told us in His Word. And so we find greetings of prayer for the church. And these are prayers of praise as well as prayers of petition. First, a prayer of praise in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And give thanks to God for them. As we find later, he particularly praises the Lord for their receiving of the word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when he received the word of God, which he heard of us, he received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And they praise the Lord for the faith and the love that they have for one another, as well as the prayer and the love that they have for their ministers. In 1 Thessalonians 3:6, where it says, ye have good remembrance of us always. So there we find the praise that they give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. This is a prayer of praise, but also a prayer of petition. And notice the frequency of that prayer. We give thanks to God always. And then verse 3, remembering without ceasing. Of course, there's that wonderful verse, 5:17 in this letter. Pray without ceasing. This is following the example of our Lord Jesus. When it came to pass in those days, Luke 6:12, that he went down to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Christ often rose early in the morning and late at night, and he went in prayer. You see this in the Psalms, which are the word of Christ. Psalm 63, that early will I seek thee, my soul thirsteth for thee. Now, that is true of Christ. Now we are convicted here of our own prayerlessness. We are very lax in our prayer, sometimes thinking of it as a last resort. But it is not so. We are to pray without ceasing, and may God make us to see more his infinite holiness and his excellencies and our constant need of him. For if we saw and considered more aright the holiness of God and his excellencies, we would be quicker to praise him in prayer. And if we truly understood and felt more our constant need of him, we would be quicker to go to him in petition. May God make that to be so for us, that we would consider the Lord and his glory, that we would, with frequency, remembering without ceasing, go to the Lord in prayer of praise and a petition. But they particularly go on to remember a few particular things, the first of which is your work of faith. Not that faith is a meritorious work, but it is describing the outworking of that faith. You see that in verse 8 of this chapter. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad. And so their prayer for their faith we find explained in 3:10 of this letter, where it says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And so they are praying for their work of faith, that it would continue, their faith would continue to be worked out or to be demonstrated in the Lord before all men. But not only their work of faith, but their labor of love. And there that word labor indicates a sacrifice of love. Because love is not primarily an emotion, but an action. And we are very quick to use this phrase at times, that, oh, well, it was a labor of love. But here, the scriptures use it to demonstrate that love is sacrificial. The act of love, to love, is sacrificial. It is a labor. And love is the first fruit of faith. And so it follows here. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so when you have faith, then there comes love. And it is further described, this labor of love, as one of the preeminent graces that was wrought in the church in Thessalonica. In 4 verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. It was one of these wonderful graces that was known among the people. Just as with the Philippians, that they were known for their generosity and their support of the ministry. And here the Thessalonians are known for their love. And so then they pray that this labor of love would continue to abound, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So they pray that not only the work of faith, not only the labor of love, but the patience of hope would be built up in the saints. Patience of hope. And just as love is the first fruit of faith, patience is the first fruit of love. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. It's the very first fruit of patience, or of love. And so he says the patience of hope. Patience, meaning the endurance through all things, and particularly a holy endurance through all things. An endurance with an eye on pleasing the Lord and continuing to serve the Lord and to love the Lord and to love your neighbor through all things, particularly in difficulty. Like the Lord Christ, as he is described in Psalm 15, as the man who swore to his own hurt, and yet he did that thing which he promised. It is the patience, and it is the patience of hope. Hope which is not a wishful thinking, but is a confident expectation grounded in the truth. Hope is not just simply wanting something to be true, nor is it expecting something to be true on the basis of an untrue premise. But hope is the expectation, the confident expectation that is grounded in this truth, that God has said this, and so it will come to pass. There is the patience of hope, holding fast to the true faith, to the true obedience, to the true worship of the only true God, even when that brings reproach from the world. And that was the great situation of the church in the Thessalonians from their early days. There was a great need for patience and hope in the church in Thessalonica, because the word of God did spread rapidly, but with the word of God spreading rapidly, there was great persecution and uproar in those early days even. Acts 17, 5 through 7. When the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." There was great need for patience and hope, and that patience and hope is described later in this letter, in 4:16 through 18, that wonderful passage many of us are likely familiar with. "That the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words," so that there is from that hope patience and comfort. And so the apostles are Paul and Silas and Timothy prayed without ceasing for their patience and hope, as it says in chapter 3:13, that he may establish your hearts, that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That they would be established, that they would have that endurance, that patience, because of the hope which they have that Christ will indeed return. And this is further illustrated throughout the scriptures in many places. One in particular we can think of is Simeon, who had patience and hope. That Simeon was a man in Jerusalem. He was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that this is to be our same patience, our same hope. Christ has come. He lived in perfect righteousness, obeying the law of God to the fullest extent, all moments of his life, perfectly keeping that covenant of works, being the faithful covenant head, the better and truer and greater Adam, the last Adam, the second Adam, and that he died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the grave, he ascended to the Father, and he will return. And so we have patience, we endure, we continue, we persevere in hope. Through all of our sufferings, common sufferings, illness, and the like, and in particular sufferings such as being jeered at for the sake of Christ and obedience to Him. We endure with patience and hope, looking to the redemption that we have in Christ and looking to His return. And so they pray, without ceasing, remembering the saints, this fruit of the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. And they pray that this would be a genuine fruit, that it would be done in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of our God and Father. For they know, and we are taught here, that these are the essential elements of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 through 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now, so speaking now, looking at our life now, now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. That these are the essential elements of the Christian life that are laid out here. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience in hope, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of which is love. Not meaning that it is eternal, because our faith shall become sight. The hope shall be realized when we shall be with the Lord. And love continues to abound through all eternity. But that these are fruits. But the root of these things is Christ. That you would do these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our work of our own strength and seeking to be justified by the works of the law is not true grace. If it were, grace would no longer be grace, as Paul says in Romans 11. But that we are to do these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have been planted in Him and He is our head, and that we are to follow our head and our King. And that we are to be conscious of the one whom we serve. That we do these things in our Lord Jesus Christ, but also in the sight of our God and Father. Think back to the Old Testament when it describes the works of Israel, and particularly of their wickedness. And it says, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Because all things are done in the sight of God. He knows all things, even the deepest recesses of your heart and your thoughts. So we are to be conscious that we are serving in the sight of God. Everything is done in the sight of God, before the face of God. And so then, seeing that this was their prayer, these greetings of prayer, we know that these two following applications ring true. First is that this too should be our prayer. Or to imitate here that which is being taught to us. That our prayer is to be filled with thanksgiving to God. We are to have prayers of praise for His work of grace in our lives, but also in the lives of others, in the lives of other believers. To praise the Lord when we see our brother and our sister, you know, continue to overcome temptation, to put off sin, to grow in their faith and in their understanding. We praise the Lord for that work. This is what we pray for in the first petition, that the Lord's name would be hallowed. Wherein we would praise the excellencies of God's attributes and of His acts, of His glory and of His grace. So our prayers are filled with praise and thanksgiving to God, as well as petitions. And not only petitions for ourselves and for our families, but for the church. We have prayer meetings, whether it be on the Lord's Day or in the middle of the week, that these are not to be simply prayer requests that are shared and then nothing is done. Or practically we think, well, they shared this prayer request, maybe I can just go ahead and act upon it. And you should go and act upon a prayer request if you can help meet a need. But we're to take these things to the Lord, and not only then, but throughout all of the week. And so our prayers are to be filled with petitions, not only for ourselves and our families, but for the church. And that these things which we have attained thus far, whether we find in our consciences, we examine ourselves and we say, well, I do have faith in the Lord. And that faith is working itself out in love, a labor of love. And you can recall those ways in which God has demonstrated his grace in your life this past week as you labored in love. Or perhaps you had patience and hope. And yet you go to the Lord and you say, even more, Lord, I want to abound even more in these graces. So we fill with our prayers with thanksgiving, with praise, with petition. This should be our prayers, but also we must recognize that this should be our lives. That the Lord answers his prayers through means. And when we pray that the Lord would sanctify us, and we're on our knees in prayer, or sitting in prayer, standing in prayer, that we don't just stay there. We then, after concluding that prayer, are to go and pursue sanctification. That we're to bear fruit in its season. And that's what the Lord makes us to do, to bear fruit in its season. And so we should desire to bear that fruit of faith, hope, and love. We're to pursue growing in our faith and our confidence in the Lord and our knowledge of Him. We're to continue to pursue love, that we would love one another, that we would serve the Lord and serve one another, and that we would have hope together in the Lord, that our prayers together would be filled with hope, and that our conversations together would point one another to the hope that we have in the Lord. And so we have these greetings of grace and these greetings of prayer, but where is our confidence lying? The Lord conveys his grace, and we are totally dependent upon him, but how can we be confident in that grace? Well, the Lord teaches us that we are to ground our lives in his will. So we find, thirdly, that our confidence is in the Lord. Our third point here, grounding our lives in the will of God. Beginning in verse 4, it says, Our beloved brethren, knowing beloved brethren. This is our identity together in Christ. We are beloved. Christ looks upon his church with love. You see this in the Song of Songs, that great song of the communion between Christ and of his church. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. The Lord looks upon his church and he says, you know, how fair, how wonderful, how lovely is thy love. And he calls her my sister, my spouse. The church is the spouse of the Lord Jesus Christ because we've been united to him. He is the great bridegroom, but we're called his sister because we are his brethren. He is conforming us to be like him. He's not ashamed to be called our brethren. So he looks at us, he says, beloved, but not only beloved, but beloved brethren. Beloved brethren, because we have been united to Christ. That we have been brought in him together, and for that cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Because we have been adopted by the Father in Christ. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. And then that union with Christ, as we saw throughout our studies in Philippians, that union with Christ is to lead to unity in the church. There is one body. And that body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made, all made to drink into one Spirit. So there we find the unity of the church because of our identity in Christ, our union with Christ. And so our confidence is rooted as beloved brethren in the will of God. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And here we see a number of things concerning election, the first of which is election and the issue of assurance. Because he says, knowing your election by God. Election is the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, that some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. That's from the Westminster Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 3. And here we find that because we may know that election, that is a grounds for assurance. Election is the unshakable foundation for our assurance. We would have no cause for true assurance if salvation was based upon our decision. But because we are saved upon the basis of God's grace and the application of his grace, which is according to his everlasting will, we may have a true assurance. But then the question arises, well, where do we go to find that assurance? And that there are two sides of the ditch, as it were, or a ditch on either side. But there are some who would go and they would say, well, we need to go and look and find out if we are elected by God. We need to go to eternity past. That's going too far. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. But then there are others who would say, I find my assurance of salvation in my conversion or my decision, my experience, which is not looking back far enough. Since the heart of assurance is the accomplishing of our salvation rather than the application of that salvation. And furthermore, the Lord's work is at times slow and progressive. In particular, you see this in the lives of covenant children who would say, I didn't know a day apart from the Lord, faith in the Lord God. And yet we look to Christ as he is revealed to us in his word, to his life, his death, and his resurrection. Christ said on the cross, it was finished. It is finished. And indeed, it was finished. He offers himself freely. And if your faith is in Christ, truly, and if you are looking to him alone, you may have assurance in Christ. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself in his word. And the grounds of that is election, because Christ came to save those whom the Father gave him. Do you have an assurance of standing, of your standing in Christ? You're to make your calling and election sure. That's the phrase that's used in the scripture to grow in assurance. Making your calling and election sure. And the apostle points us to this in our text. And so as you examine yourself in the preaching of the word, and also in preparation to come to the Lord's table, as you're standing in the Lord Christ, and if you have such an assurance, rejoice. Oh, dear Christian, rejoice in the Lord. And if you do not have assurance, if you're wrestling with such an assurance, continue to look to Christ, to consider him. It is not, you're not saved by the strength of your own faith, but by the excellency, the merit of your Savior. And so continue, dear friend, O bruised reed, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon him. Trust in him. So we find that election there in the issue of assurance, that election is in many ways a grounds for the very fact that we can have assurance in God, because it is not of our own decision. It is of His grace, His will, which is immutable, unchangeable. We're reminded then of also that our election by God, that it is the covenant of redemption that is being pointed to, that we are, as 1 Peter 1:2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So he says that this is according to the knowledge, the foreknowledge of the Father and his will, and choosing those for himself who he would save. And that this is accomplished by the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. And it is applied through the sanctification of the Spirit. And it is because of that we find, he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Because of God's election, because of his work, it is then said, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Considering even again the, you know, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, and the accomplishing of redemption, that this atonement, which was accomplished by God in Christ on the cross, is a definite atonement. It is a particular atonement. The cross must accomplish atonement for sins. You see this in the types of the ceremonial law. The work of atonement belongs to Christ alone and cannot be attributed to any man apart from the God-man. The Israelites could not eat of the fat nor the blood. What does that show us? The fat was that which was burned, and it was a sweet-smelling savor, which is a reminder of obedience to the Lord. And that was not reserved for the people of God, because it only belongs to Christ. Only He can have that active obedience before God. And also the blood, which is a reminder that life is in the blood, the passive obedience of Christ, of the sprinkling of His blood. And it is because of that that we know that redemption was accomplished on the cross, and that it is applied, that those who He predestined, He calls, and those whom He calls, He justifies, and that will be persevered, because those whom He justifies, He will glorify. And so we are encouraged to pray, brethren, beloved, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Paul grounds his confidence that the church will continue to grow in grace in the election of God, and that that has borne good fruit in the following verses. And so, making application from this, let's consider these things. First, knowing God's work of election, let us pursue our love for the Lord and our love for one another. We pursue our love for the Lord in praising His name, and also in our love for one another, petitioning that His kingdom would advance. Second, having our confidence in God's will, we are to submit to God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And second, or thirdly, we are to delight in God's will in all things. We delight in God for His sovereignty. We delight in the sovereign will of God. We sang this from Psalm 47. All nations clap your hands for joy. To God lift shouts and sing. For awesome is the Lord Most High, above all earth, great King. And we praise God and delight in His will because His will is good. Psalm 118, as we'll sing in a moment. You are my God, I'll give you thanks. My God, I'll praise you give. Oh, thank the Lord, for He is good. His love lasts endless days. So we are to praise the Lord. We delight in God and in His will, for His sovereignty and for His goodness. And so may this also be true of us, Lord, as the Lord would seek to, or as we would seek that the Lord would apply this word, that we would grow in grace and in peace, making diligent use of God's word, that we would grow in prayer and in obedience to the Lord, in faith, in love, and in hope, that we would have our confidence in the Lord, who is most sovereign and who is bringing all things according to His purpose. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for your word, and that you are the only true and living God, and that you are the Lord our God. Lord, we thank you for your grace and peace which you give to us freely in the Lord Jesus Christ and the application of that through the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would work grace and peace in our hearts, and that you would cause us to increase in our prayers to you, and that we would work out, O Lord, as we have seen in your word, that we would work out our faith, that we would labor in love, that we would be patient in hope, and that we would have a confidence in your sovereignty and goodness. For your will is a good will, for you are the good God. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon your word as it has been preached upon the whole of this Lord's day in the continuance of our worship, that we would continue to glorify you and to bless your holy name through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.